Greetings, and welcome to Research on Religion, a weekly podcast series devoted to the social scientific study of religion. I'm Anthony Gill, your host, professor of political science at the University of Washington, and distinguished senior fellow at Baylor University's Institute for Studies of Religion, the gracious sponsor of our podcast. We encourage you to visit our website at www.researchonreligion.org to post comments, ask questions, access additional material related to today's program, and to find out what is happening at the Institute. All right, let's begin.
I am happy to welcome back once again, for his fourth time on our podcast, an old friend going back to high school, Dr. James Papandrea, an associate professor of church history at Garrett Evangelical Seminary at Northwestern University. In the past, we've talked to him about the early church fathers, how Christianity from its earliest inception changed the world, and then about the end of the world, which has not yet come to pass. And since it hasn't come to pass, we decided to give Jim a call back to see what else he's been writing, and it's been a lot. Jim is the author of a bigly number of books, including Seven Revolutions, How Christianity Changed the World and Can Change It Again, Reading the Early Church Fathers, Rome, A Pilgrim's Guide to the Holy City, The Wedding of the Lamb, Novatium of Rome and the Culmination of Pre-Nicene Orthodoxy, Trinity 101, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and most recently, Handed Down, The Catholic Faith of the Early Christians. That just came out with Catholic Answers Press a little more than a year ago. And that book will be the focus of our discussion today. But Professor Papandrea is not just a one-trick pony limiting himself to writing books at a breakneck pace and making the rest of us academics look lazy. Jim is also an accomplished musician, having recorded an album entitled Still Quiet Voice. He maintains his own YouTube channel and is a spectacular photographer who showcases some of his pictures on a website called Romesick Photography, which is a companion site to his Pilgrim's Guidebook to Rome. With all this multimedia presence, there has to be a little bit of in-your-face Leonardo da Vinci when he goes to Rome, as Jim is truly a modern Renaissance man. We will link to his books, music, photos, YouTube channel, Twitter page, etc., etc., for those of you who want to see what he is all about, and that should be all of you. See what this guy is all about. He's pretty amazing. Jim, good to have you back on Research on Religion.
Thanks. It's great to be back, and I appreciate the kind words.
Oh, yeah. No, you do so much stuff. You were always, like, so good in high school, and now you're so good at being an adult and everything, too, so that's pretty impressive. I have to say that I really enjoyed your interview so much, and I have to admit being surprised that you haven't been with us for nearly 2 years now. It only seems like a few months ago, but you've kept yourself busy and out of trouble. So what have you been up to lately?
Well, of course, I've been teaching and writing, and I've been doing a lot of traveling. I do go to Rome a couple times a year, and most recently I was there for an ecumenical summit in Rome, which was a great experience, and I'm passionate about ecumenical dialogue and love to be involved in that. And so, you know, everything I do now is sort of in the spirit of ecumenism.
Well, that is very cool. So, and that works out very well, because you used to be Protestant and became Catholic. I used to be Catholic and became Protestant. So,
right,
we're keeping balance in the world in that ecumenical teeter-totter of changing faith, I guess. But we are here to talk about your most recent book, Handed Down, The Catholic Faith of the Early Christians. And that's a pretty interesting book, particularly as we read this, we're celebrating the 500-year anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, which a lot of us Protestants like to think of as Christianity getting back to the early church days. The thesis of your book, though, is that early Christians were very Catholic, and I say that capital C, not only lowercase c, very Catholic in nature from the get-go. So give us an overview of the thesis of this book, and also what prompted you to write it?
Well, you know, part of what prompted me to write it was my own journey from the Protestant world into Catholicism, or actually technically back to Catholicism, because I was baptized in the Catholic Church. And in order to do that and kind of be sort of intellectually honest with myself, I really needed to research the things that I, you know, was concerned about as a Protestant. And, you know, to be fair, no one is saying that we didn't need Reformation or Reform in the 16th century, right? But the story that I was told as a Protestant was that the Reformation was an attempt to get back to something, you know, as you were saying, something, some pristine version of Christianity before the Catholics supposedly added all of these extras. And when I did the research, what I found is that all of the things I thought were extras were actually there from the beginning. They were not added later in the Middle Ages, and that earliest Christianity was, in fact, very Catholic, and that at the end of the day, there is no such thing as a pre-Catholic Christianity.
That is an interesting thesis we're going to dive into, and it's, again, as I say, we're on the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. We're hoping to do a few episodes on that. This is a really interesting take on church history, and you're the person to do it because you're very good at early Christianity, early church history. Your book is nicely divided into a number of chapters that argue substantive points that Roman Catholicism has been and still is consistent with the Christianity practiced by the early church fathers, and again, that's contrary to what a lot of Protestants might claim. Each chapter, you also include a focus on one of the church fathers to illustrate your point, and you give which gives your argument a vivid and personal face here, kind of like pairing a dessert wine with a fine meal there. So it's a really interesting book, and I like the style of it. But first off, before we dig into the individual chapters, review for us again, who are these church fathers? What qualifies as someone being labeled a church father? And then talk about why you use this rhetorical method of featuring one specific father per chapter.
Right. Well, you know, as Christians, we believe that we don't find truth on our own, but truth has to come to us from somewhere. Truth has an origin, and that's revelation, right? And, of course, as for all Christians, the primary revelation of God is the incarnation, when Jesus Christ came, when the Word became flesh, and then he taught his disciples. And both Peter and Paul use this concept of truth being handed on or handed down, as we put in the title of the book. And so Jesus taught his apostles, the apostles commissioned and taught their disciples, and those are the people who became the church fathers, the earliest bishops and lay theologians, lay teachers in the church. And if, you know, from the first several centuries of Christianity, the church fathers are the ones who were the first theologians, and they are the ones who clarified our understanding of the faith. They clarified our interpretation of the life of Jesus and the apostolic documents that we know as the New Testament. And in essence, they defined Christianity itself and the church. And so it's important to read them, and then it's important to get to know them, because their writings, their documents, are our primary sources for what was going on in the earliest days and centuries of the church. And so it's amazing that we can actually have access to them. We can read them in English. The documents are all on the Internet, and you know, we can actually make contact with these early theologians.
Yeah, it was very nice that they put all their documents back on the Internet in 2000, or yeah. 2,000 years ago. That was classic.
Right.
So why did you, I mean, you make a great case for the church fathers, not only in this book, but in a number of your other readings, but why do you end up selecting one per chapter? I thought that was a really kind of nice way to finish off the chapter with a personal story, more or less.
Well, I mean, I have to admit that was an idea that came up in conversation with the publisher. The publisher, Catholic Answers, came to me and asked me to write this book. And so, you know, based on my own experience and my own study, and we came up with that idea as a way to, you know, as you say, put a personal face on it and make the church fathers more accessible. So at the end of each chapter, I have a short, like, one-page bio on a particular church father, why he's important, what contribution he made, and what sorts of things he, you know, demonstrates in the overall, you know, arguments that I'm making in the book.
Well, that's very cool. Most people argue that their publishers, you know, make changes that they don't like. You're saying that they really added some value here by suggesting this.
Well, that's right, although I won't say the other thing didn't happen, but, you know, any production of a book is a collaboration between the author and the publisher, and the publishers, some publishers have more input than others, and I've worked with a lot of different publishers, and this is one that, this Catholic Answers, I will say this, is a publisher that really takes it seriously and wants the best product possible, and so they're involved, I'll tell you that.
Yeah, that's good. And it, again, it's a great book. And any folks, Catholic or Protestant, or anybody interested in early church history should be reading this. You talked about the church fathers as being important for handing down things. And that brings up the idea of tradition. And the first chapter of your book deals with tradition, which is one of the more abstract conceptual topics of the book as compared to, say, more tangible things like the papacy, which we'll get into in a little bit. Protestant critics of the Catholic Church argue that in many centuries after Constantine, you folks in Rome have been putting more and more ornamentation on Christianity, adding things here and there, like barnacles on a ship, as you say, which is an interesting metaphor. It's slowing it down and making it what it wasn't to begin with. So give us a response to that critique.
Right. Well, I mean, you know, we sort of had this idea that one of the slogans of the Protestant Reformation is sola scriptura, which in Latin means scripture alone. And that sometimes gets caricatured, especially as I think Protestantism moves toward fundamentalism, that becomes, you know, this idea, which I heard growing up as a Protestant, too, that everything you need for your faith is in the Bible. And so tradition becomes something that is presented as being in opposition to Scripture, that there is Scripture and then there's tradition. Tradition is not in Scripture. The first thing you have to realize is that Scripture is part of the tradition. First of all, in the very formation of the Christian Bible, the New Testament canon, there's no place in the Bible that tells you what books should be in the Bible, right? There's no place in the Bible that says, you can only use the Bible and nothing outside of the Bible. So in the very formation of the Bible itself, we wouldn't have the Bible if it wasn't for tradition. And then the second part of that is that tradition is what helps us interpret Scripture, and so that we can understand it. Without tradition, we would not be able to interpret Scripture in a way that would prevent the church from becoming, you know, if you have 10 people in a room, you have 10 different religions. So Scripture itself is not opposed to tradition, but it is part of the tradition, and then tradition confirms and helps us interpret Scripture. Now, there are things in the church that are perceived as maybe not having as much basis in the text of the Bible as other things, and so those are often presented by some as being the so-called add-ons. But the thing is that, again, when you read the church fathers, when you read the earliest documents of the church, you find that these things were all there, you know, well before Constantine, but certainly in the earliest decades and earliest generations of the church. So we're talking about things like doctrines and beliefs about Mary, prayer to the saints and the devotion to the saints, feast days, the veneration of relics. All of these things are in the earliest documents and show that they were part of the faith life of the earliest Christians. And when we read the early theologians, we also find that they had no problem with these things. They did not find them to be in contradiction to Scripture at all, but they found them to be, you know, aspects of the faith that flow out of Scripture, even if they're not mandated by Scripture.
Now, we're going to talk a little bit about the focus on saints later on, but you mentioned a few things here, such as the images of Mary and the veneration of relics. Give us some idea of how those things were there in the early Scripture and discussed by the early church fathers.
Sure. Well, as far as relics, I mean, that is really a part of the devotion to the saints. And I know we're going to get into this a little bit later, but one of the things that you have to remember is that the first saints are the martyrs of the early church, those who were executed for their faith. And so from the very beginning, we have documents. In fact, some of the earliest documents that we have outside of the New Testament are the stories of the martyrs. And in the martyr documents, we find out that the faithful did sort of reverently collect and deposit the remains of the martyrs and then go to visit their tombs and engage in all of these sort of, you know, these practices that are thought to be Catholic and that many people assume were added maybe in the Middle Ages, but they go all the way back to the beginning.
One of the things that you mentioned, one of the Protestant like to emphasize is sola scriptura, and that, you know, if it's in the Bible, it's pretty much, you know, solid ground there. But it's interesting to note that the Bible was written much after Jesus, and so we're not only were the various books of the Bible and the epistles of Paul written, you know, decades after Jesus walked the earth, but there's lots of other writings that are going on as well. Just an interesting question for you: how much of your faith, or how much of other people's faith, should be determined or conditioned or understood in the terms of a lot of these other documents that don't make it into the King James Version, so to speak?
Right. Well, I mean, I have another book. In my book, Reading the Early Church Fathers, I actually have a chapter on this very subject. You know, how did the New Testament get put together? How did they decide what books were in and what books were out? And, you know, it has a lot to do with a person's faith perspective on what they think Scripture is. So for someone like me, I have a relatively high view of Scripture, which means that I believe that the documents in the New Testament that were written by the apostles were, in fact, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, you know, that's something you can't prove or disprove. But once you go outside of the New Testament and we get into the Church Fathers, we have to use a little bit different criteria, because just because one of the Church Fathers said something doesn't necessarily make it true or authoritative for us. We have to talk then about, you know, which of their teachings stand the test of time, which of their teachings are part of the consensus of the early church, because, you know, at the end of the day, Church Fathers can be wrong. Irenaeus thought Jesus had his ministry during the reign of Claudius, which is not correct. He had his Roman emperors mixed up. So the Church Fathers are not infallible, and that's why it's one of the reasons why we need the institutional church to help us sort that kind of stuff out based on consensus and based on what is, again, handed down from generation to generation.
Now, that was the next question I was going to bring up, so you lead into it very nicely, and it relates to the Church Father that you talk about, Irenaeus. The question of tradition is we pass things down, but if you play that game telephone as a kid, you know that as things get passed down, things get changed quite a bit. And a lot of other people who say they're in the tradition are writing this, that, or the other thing. So how do we determine what is the proper tradition here, and how do you scholars do that, and how should us regular folks do it as well?
Well, in the early church, we have this concept called apostolic succession, which is what I was talking about earlier, where Jesus taught his disciples. His disciples chose and commissioned and taught their disciples, and they and those are the apostles and the first disciples. These are the first bishops. And so the authority for teaching and the authority for deciding what is correct versus incorrect teaching is invested in the hierarchy, actually, in the bishops. And this is one of the reasons why the hierarchy of the church exists. And so we have, the theory is that today any bishop of any city can trace his succession back to the apostles in an unbroken chain, and that's how you can sort of be sure that his teaching is trustworthy, because this bishop learned from the previous bishop who learned from the previous bishop. Now, you know, it often isn't that simple, especially in the contemporary world, but that's the idea. And within the early church, the apostolic succession is then confirmed by the early ecumenical council, the councils where all the bishops got together and would do something like, for example, write the Nicene Creed. And so then the Nicene Creed becomes the official authoritative interpretation of who the Trinity is and who Jesus Christ is. And then once you have that creed, then everything pretty much has to be consistent with it and can't contradict it.
So the Church Father that you used here in this chapter to illustrate all that you're talking about is Irenaeus, and you call him the heresy hunter. Which I like that term, because it sounds like a new Marvel superhero expanding right in the universe. So who is this Irenaeus guy, and why does he make it into your book, is specifically related to the chapter on tradition?
Right. Well, he is he was the Bishop of Lyon in France. And one of the important documents that he wrote was something called Against All Heresies. And what he did was he wrote this long document where he took to task all of these teachings of mostly what we would now call Gnostic. People may be familiar with some of the, at least hearing the titles of some of the Gnostic writings, if you've ever heard of things like the Gospel of Peter or the Gospel of Mary or some of these supposed Gospels that were written by these Gnostic groups. And sometimes you'll even hear, if you watch the History Channel or something, you'll hear that these are the so-called lost books of the Bible, that they were other Gospels that were suppressed. And, of course, none of that is true because these supposed Gospels were written after the Gnostics were separating away from the Church. They were written, you know, centuries after Jesus, and they were certainly not written by Peter or Mary or anybody else that, whose names are attached to them. But what Irenaeus does is he lays out their beliefs and shows how their beliefs are inconsistent with the teachings that are being handed down through apostolic succession. And so he contrasts the teachings of the heretics with the official and accepted teachings of the Church, and by doing that, he is helping to define and clarify what the teachings of the Church are. And so he becomes extremely important because he's showing what the tradition is, and he's showing that the teachings of these Gnostics do not fit with the tradition and are inconsistent and, in fact, you know, contradictory to what the Church teaches about Christ.
And when was Irenaeus, I'm pronouncing his name wrong, pronounce it for me.
Irenaeus.
Okay. Yeah. When was this guy writing?
He was writing in the last couple decades of the second century, so the 180s, maybe 190s. You know, the second century is the 100s because the first century only has two digits. So, so probably in the 180s.
Okay, and that's really interesting to think about this. He's in Lyon, France, where we call Lyon, France now. It would be the Roman Empire then. But, again, right. Tells you how fast Christianity spread, and with that kind of distance, there's going to be these Gnostic breakaway sects, and so he's the guy who hunts the heresies, as you say.
Right.
Another thing that sticks in the craw of us Protestants is that all you Catholics seem to emphasize salvation by works. We kind of got this whole indulgence thing in the back of our mind that kind of set off Martin Luther there. Now, some of my Calvin brethren think that this is all silly because salvation has, you know, been preordained, but us less than predestination evangelicals like to play up the notion of internal spiritual conversion as compared to earning one's way into heaven via voluntarism at the local soup kitchen or something. Again, you set the record straight on Catholicism and its link to the early Church. So what do you say about faith and works?
Yeah, that's a great question. And there's a lot of misunderstanding around this because I'm happy to say that in, you know, more recent ecumenical dialogue between Catholics and major Protestant denominations, when you sort out the language and you make sure that everybody's not talking past each other, you find out that we all agree on a lot of this stuff. So the truth is we all agree that salvation is by faith and that we are not saved by works. But one of the disagreements, I think, is that, again, as I was growing up as a Protestant, as a Lutheran, I was taught that, for example, your baptism washes away all your sins, past, present, and future, and that sort of once saved, always saved. And the truth is, that is a belief that was sort of invented during the time of the Reformation. But before the Protestant Reformation, no Christians ever believed that you could not lose your salvation once you had it. Christianity has always taught that you can lose your salvation. So you receive salvation by faith and through baptism, but it's not guaranteed. Baptism is a clean slate, but it's not a free ride, right? So Christianity has always taught that you can lose your salvation if, after your baptism, you engage in habitual mortal sin, turn that into a lifestyle and essentially walk away from God. So from the very beginning of the Church, the question of post-baptismal sin was a real problem, right? People got baptized and then guess what? They sinned again. And so this is the origin of the idea of confession and penance and reconciliation, which is another thing that's been part of the Church from the beginning. So nobody thinks you're saved by works, But in the Catholic world, there, and in the early church and the medieval church, it's always been assumed that while you do not gain salvation by works, in a way you sort of do keep your salvation by works, because you have to avoid sin in order to remain in the grace of God. And so there is this, as Paul says in the letter to the Philippians, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, right? So it's not that, that works are a prerequisite for salvation, but they are an expectation for the person who is saved. And this gets back to a word you used a minute ago, the word conversion. I think a lot of Protestants see conversion as a one-time event that they can point to in their past. I accepted Jesus, or I became a Christian, I was converted on this date. And then they might talk about sanctification in terms of like growing in holiness. For the Catholic, that's all one thing. Conversion is not an event that can be over in the past. Conversion is something that began but continues. And so for the Catholic, the idea of conversion includes what the Protestant would call sanctification. It's all one thing. It's a process.
Yeah, this makes a lot of sense to me too, because some of the works where you get baptized and slate's clean and it's all kind of good. I realize that every day I get up, it's a new day, and you got to struggle with it. And I know the weekly, as the week goes on, Sunday morning I'm pretty good, Monday not too bad, but by the time I get to Saturday evening, I'm pretty sinful. So you need that.
Right. We all go through that.
Yeah, you need that every day. I mean, it's somewhat of a metaphor here, but the other thing that, as you were talking, the idea that idle hands are the devil's work or something. There's that saying, and you can imagine that. Well, if you're doing good things for other people, you're kind of reinforcing your faith and figuring it out, so that internal conversion is ongoing, I guess.
That's right. That's right. It's hard to be sinning when you're doing good work.
Yeah. Yeah. No, that's a good idea. The person that you pair up with this chapter is Clement of Alexandria. Who is this guy, and why did he end up in the chapter?
Clement is a lay catechist in the city of Alexandria in Egypt, and he wrote a document. We usually call it a sermon, but it's not clear that he was ever in a position to preach as clergy. But in any case, he's got this sermon called Who is the Rich Man That Shall Be Saved? And it's a response to, Jesus's point. He said, when Jesus said, it's harder for a rich man to be saved than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And then the disciples are like, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus's response is kind of cryptic. He says, for people it's impossible, but for God anything's possible. Clement goes after that question and answers the question. Who can be saved? The person who does good works. And so the rich man who can be saved is the one who gives to the poor. What this shows is that from the earliest centuries of the church, Clement was writing at about the same time as Irenaeus, what this shows is that we have the idea of penance for post-baptismal sin, and we also have the idea of almsgiving as a penance. So you may remember in one of the Peter letters where Peter says, love covers a multitude of sins. The early Christians actually took that and paraphrased it as, almsgiving covers a multitude of sins. So almsgiving was, giving to the poor was a form of love that was then counted as a penance for your post-baptismal sins. So if you're worried about being a sinner, what you can do about that is you can do good works, you can give to the poor. And so that's the answer to the question of how could a rich person be saved by giving to the poor.
Well, thanks, Clement, for clearing that up for me, because that's always been one that's mystical in some respect. And again, it emphasizes the importance of tradition, of understanding what was in the past and rethinking as you go through and passing it down. So that's a very interesting point. I want to skip ahead a few chapters in your book and examine another thing that us Protestants like to complain about, and that's the papacy. Now, we've talked a little bit about the bishops and tradition here, but, still, as a Protestant, that's a hard one to swallow here. We're kind of a bit of a do-it-yourself Christianity, and we find all that Pope stuff a little bit silly, those big hats and things like that. And we do know that Jesus pointed to Peter and told him to take charge and be a rock, but hasn't this St. Peter's throne thing got a little bit out of hand over time?
Well, you know, there certainly have been abuses of the office, as there have been of any, institutional office. But as I was saying, you know, the reason for the hierarchy in the church is that the hierarchy serves the unity of the church. So the hierarchy maintains the authority over the teaching, the discipline of the church, which is, the possibility of excommunication for heretics, etc. The hierarchy maintains a network for the distribution of resources to the poor. So the hierarchy does all these things, but ultimately what it does is it serves the unity of the church, because without the hierarchy, you would lose the unity. And in fact, from my work in ecumenical dialogue, one of the things I know is that one of the biggest problems between, for example, the Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox churches when they try to have dialogue is that because the Eastern Orthodox churches don't have a pope, there's no one on that side of the conversation who can speak for all of them and get them all on the same page. Because the Catholic Church has a pope, we have someone who can speak for all of us and who can engage in dialogue on our behalf. And so, you know, again, it serves the purpose of unity. I mean, the opposite kind of church government from church government with bishops and a pope would be, I guess, congregational church government, where each congregation is kind of autonomous. And I suppose a lot of people appreciate that for certain reasons, but at the end of the day, they are, you know, ultimately disconnected. And what they end up having is a church unto itself, where the head pastor is, in effect, their pope, and because he's the highest authority, and they have a religion of, you know, one congregation. And I'm not saying they're not Christian, but at the same time, they're disconnected from the body of Christ. And so, they may say they don't have a pope, but they really do, because somewhere in that congregation, there is one person who is going to be the highest authority in terms of, you know, correct interpretation of Scripture, etc. Usually that's the senior pastor, because they have to. Otherwise, the minute that they don't have the highest authority, there's going to be factions and there's going to be a split. And, you know, to be fair, this is why there's some 30,000 Protestant denominations, because without that authority, you lose the unity.
Yeah. Yeah, no, as my good colleague over in sociology says, Steve Pfaff says, very fissiparous religion, that any dispute over theology or the color of the carpet will lead to a new faction in Protestantism. That's absolutely the case.
Yeah.
Just a little kind of interesting practical question here that just tickled the back of my brain, because you say you do a lot of work with ecumenical dialogue recently. You talked about Eastern Orthodox, and that must be interesting dialogues, because they kind of have a hierarchical organization, right? They're supposed to have the guy in Constantinople who's the be-all and end-all of things, a kind of a pope in some respect, but not everybody does that. You have the Greek Orthodox and the Russian Orthodox and Ukrainian Orthodox, and so it must be, I don't know, somewhat frustrating to say, like, you almost got the pope thing down. Why don't you just take it one step further?
Right, yeah, and I mean, it's almost like like the Protestant Church has many different denominations. Eastern Orthodoxy has the different national churches, and they're split up for different reasons, mostly for political reasons, boundaries, revolutions. And while the Patriarch in Constantinople, and thank you for calling it Constantinople, by the way, man after my own heart, the Patriarch in Constantinople kind of is their figurehead, it's very difficult to get, say, the Russian Orthodox Church to agree to let him speak for them or to be bound by any decisions he might make. So, of course, I'm not involved in any of the actual conversations with the Eastern Orthodox, but from what I hear, there's a lot of very encouraging dialogue, but, you know, it can only go so far at this point, because it's sort of like, you know, the Eastern Orthodox, they continue to try to have councils and try to get on the same page, but we're kind of at a point where they need to all get on the same page first before we can move much farther forward. That's at least as I understand it.
And talking with us Congregationalist evangelicals, that must absolutely drive you crazy.
Well, you know, I mean, I'm I love the idea of unity, but I'm also sort of cautious about a false unity, you know. And so I'm very, very excited about the dialogue that goes on. I get excited and passionate about the documents that are written when you know, the dialogue can produce actual documents that say, here's where we agree. I think those are huge steps forward. And I'm glad that the dialogue is going on, and I pray for unity. But at the same time, you know, it's a very, very slow process. And so, you know.
I'm just going to press this a little bit further. You say that you're involved in some of this kind of stuff. On a practical level, what are you doing in terms of ecumenical dialogue?
Well, I mean, on a local level, I, you know, am involved in meetings and conferences where usually mostly Catholics and Protestants get together and talk or read papers and discuss and sort of, you know, just sort of publicly express the places where we agree and our respect for each other where we do not agree. And, you know, we spend a lot of our history in the body of Christ calling each other heretics. And simply the fact that since Vatican II, we're not doing that anymore, and that we are recognizing that we both have access to God and salvation as Catholics and Protestants, I think that's a really important thing. When I do my tours to Rome with my students, we engage in some mostly kind of state-of-the-art dialogue. In other words, we'll get together with with a representative from the Pope's Council for Ecumenism and the Methodist representative to that dialogue, and we'll all get in a room and talk about, well, what's going on with ecumenical dialogue, so my students can learn about it. And I'll be speaking at the Ecumenical Summit this November in Rome, and the one that I went to last November, so I'm excited about that. And, you know, so I guess, and I'll also add that in my church history class at the seminary right now, I have three Coptic Christians because I've sort of reached out to the Coptic Church and created relationships with them, and now I've got some Coptic Christians taking my classes. So, so all in the interest of, you know, learning from each other and showing respect for each other.
And that is pretty cool, because you are well situated to do that, being a former Protestant who is now a Catholic at Garrett Evangelical Seminary. So you're right there at all the crossroads. I think that's pretty cool.
Yeah.
The person that you put into the chapter on the papacy is Leo the Great. Who is Leo, and why was he included in explaining your whole discussion about the papacy and bishops?
Right. Well, you know, the authority of the Pope, over you know, other churches, other parts of Christianity, I guess you would say, has always been kind of an issue, right? I mean, within the Catholic world, the Pope is the highest authority, but obviously there are other Christians who might dispute that. So one of the important contributions of Leo was that in the third and fourth ecumenical councils, these worldwide councils of bishops that were held in the fourth and fifth centuries, Leo contributed his sort of opinion to the dialogue on theology, and so that when the formal document was written that clarified our belief about the two natures of Christ, even though these councils were held in the East, the Western Bishop of Rome, the Pope, was very important in terms of settling the debate and clarifying the dialogue. So, you know, when we talk about Jesus Christ being one person in two natures, I mean, that language comes from Leo, from a letter that he wrote to the council so that they could clarify the doctrine. So, I mean, there are people who dispute that, but, I mean, the bottom line is that I think it demonstrates both the position of the Bishop of Rome as an authority for handing down and doctrine and for clarifying interpretation, and not just in Rome, but in worldwide Christianity.
So a lot of folks focus on the Pope as a very important figure, but there's also this thing in Christianity that drives us Protestants batty. Maybe not so much the Lutherans or the Anglicans, but for us evangelicals, it's all this stuff about the saints. And I'm not talking about the New Orleans Saints here, because they're a pretty good football team. It's these so many saints. You got the patron of this village and that profession and a patron of this day. In fact, we've had a few guests on before talking about the saints, and you take any given day of the year, and there's a dozen or more saints that have that specific day. This stuff can't be the stuff of early Christianity. There's just been so many saints, like barnacles on a ship, as you say. What about the saint worship kind of stuff?
Well, a couple things. I mean, it is true that the saints accumulate over time. So the fact that there are, you know, multiple saints for every day of the calendar, that is a product of, you know, 1,000 years, 1,500 years of Christianity and still ongoing. On the other hand, the idea of devotion to the saints and the intercession of the saints does go back to the earliest church. And just to clarify, I mean, we don't worship the saints, right? But we do, the word is we revere them, or we venerate them, or we show devotion to them. And we do ask for their intercession. We ask them to pray for us. Now, you know, if you go back to the earliest documents, like I said, you can see in the martyr documents that that the saints, that there was a devotion to the saints that is the beginning of, you know, what we call the feast days. When a martyr was executed, you would go to, if you were local, you'd literally go to his grave or her grave, you'd go to the catacombs, and you'd celebrate the anniversary of his or her martyrdom. And with, you know, with a worship service, you would tell the story of the saint's death, you would sing psalms, you would read scriptures, you would have mass. And so the Feast of the Saints really begins as the anniversary of the saints' martyrs. And I can probably guarantee that most of your listeners are going to celebrate the feast of a particular saint this coming week, St. Valentine. Now, they may not do it in the way it was done in the early church, but, you know, this is the beginning of all that. It goes back to the earliest days. And so one of the things I think that was confusing for me as a Protestant was that I thought that simply praying to the saints and asking them to pray for me would be a form of idolatry because it would be like worshiping them. But when you study it and you do the research, what you find out is that prayer itself, in and of itself, is not really a form of worship. And so just in the same way that I might ask you to pray for me, I can ask someone to pray for me who has passed away and who is with God. In fact, we see this in the scriptures. You know, we see in Hebrews, the great cloud of witnesses. You know, there's a lot of talk nowadays about connecting to the cloud. Well, in the early church, they connected to the cloud too. Their cloud was the cloud of witnesses. The martyrs and the other faithful Christians who had gone before them, and they asked those people to pray for them, believing that even though they were dead, they were alive in Christ, they were with God, and they were in a unique position to pray for the people who were still alive.
Yeah, that's an interesting analogy, praying to the cloud, so to speak. They kind of are up there. And what's important about our cloud today is it contains a lot of information about things that have gone on before. And one of our previous guests, Brian O'Neill, we've had him on a few times talking about various saints, including St. Valentine's, which you just reminded me. I got to get out to the store really soon for my wife.
Get on that.
In fact, we're airing this after Valentine's Day, so we'll, you know, who will know whether or why it was successful, except the saints, except for St. Valentine, I guess. But Brian made a really interesting point. He says that it's not that you're praying to the saints or, as you say, it's idolatry, but rather they have stories. They have important stories about living one's faith that are unique, perhaps, to a specific profession, place, or time. And those stories are really important to go through. We go through historical stories all the time so that we can not only learn about the past, but learn how to deal with our present and future as well.
Right.
Yeah, so here in this chapter, the person that you focus on, and this kind of came to me at the side, I didn't expect this one, was St. Augustine. And I know him as the hammer of the Donatist. He's the one who smited some of the Donatists who he thought were heretical back in the early days of the church. But why do you choose Augustine to illustrate this chapter?
Well, you know, Augustine, and you could say Augustine or Augustine. I mean, people say it different ways. I've trained myself to say Augustine because all the snooty church history professors say it that way, and I want to fit in.
Oh, okay. I did not know that. I went to Marquette, and so I always said Augustine, and nobody cracked me on the knuckles with a ruler, so I thought it was okay.
Good for that. Yeah, you know, he's a really interesting character because in his book, The Confessions, he tells his life story, and he doesn't hold back. You know, it's like the only autobiography from the ancient world when, you know, they tell you the dirty details as well as the good stuff. And he was not out to glorify himself, but to tell the truth. And I mean, he's important for so many reasons. I probably could have put him in with any chapter, and there were a lot of debates that he was involved in, and there are a lot of debates between Rome and North Africa, and when that happens, Augustine takes the Roman side against North Africa. But these debates with the Donatists, with the Pelagians, debates over baptism, over ordination, these debates really help formulate and define and clarify what the church believes about itself. And who the church is, and because the early Christians did not think of the church as an institution. Even after Constantine, they didn't think of the church as an institution. They thought of it as the visible body of Christ on earth. They thought of it as the people who gather around the table of the Eucharist, etc. And so, so the church, when we think about what is the church is not only the people here on earth, but it includes the whole communion of the saints, the people who have gone before us. And so, I mean, there's so much that could be said about that, but it really has to do with what we believe the church is.
Yeah, no, very, very, very good points here. You make a lot of great points in your book, and you have a few other points that the early church fathers were on board with that we tend to think are added on later. These included the seven sacraments and the Eucharist and different interpretations of those. We're going to leave that to our listeners to pick up your book and read through some of those. But the nice thing that you do about your book, and we've talked a little bit about this before, is that it's not a book of smacking down Protestants saying, hey, you're reading everything wrong. Rather, it's a book about dialogue, finding points of agreement with different types of Christians all around the world. And you finish up your book with a concluding chapter on seven things that Protestants and Catholics can agree upon. And then you have a nice appendix, too, at the end where you bullet point this. So for those of us who lead busy lives, we can go to the executive summary of this. Give us, actually, a question on that. Was that your idea or was that the publisher's idea?
Well, it was my idea, but the publisher, when the publisher came to me and wanted me to write this book, I said, I will write the book as long as it's not just another ammunition for Catholics to bash Protestants. I said, I want this to be a book that Protestants can read and learn to understand where Catholics are coming from, and that Catholics can read and learn their own faith better. And they were completely on board with that. They said, absolutely, that is the kind of book we want. We don't want to be bashing anybody. We want it to be, friendly to both sides. The last chapter on the seven essentials and sort of common ground approach seems to just flow out of the whole point of the book from the beginning.
Yeah, I love the bulleted point aspect, and I've actually used that in some of my writing recently, too, just because it helps to clarify my points. And in case anybody misunderstands me, too, I can just point them quickly back to the bullet points. But go through them for us, the seven essentials, as you call them, and also I've written down here seven bridges that could bring us together as different types of Christian communities.
Yeah, okay, so this is what I think is our common ground among Catholics and Protestants. So number one, the authority of the scriptures and the importance of tradition. So the first thing is, we have the same scriptures, although I know that there might be a few different books in our Old Testament. Our New Testaments are all exactly the same, Catholic and Protestant. But also I think we have to acknowledge that we cannot interpret the New Testament without tradition, because if we did that, we wouldn't have the Nicene Creed, we wouldn't have the doctrine of the Trinity, and I could go on and on. So tradition is necessary for the interpretation of Scripture, so that we don't just all have our own personal religion and, you know, different interpretations. The second one is salvation through Jesus Christ. Salvation is not by works, but those who are in the family of God are expected to participate in good works. So conversion, then, or if you want to include the concept of sanctification, is an ongoing process of spiritual growth that leads to salvation. So works are a part of it, but they're not a prerequisite for it. So the third one is the institution of the church itself. The church is necessary, since, you know, salvation doesn't happen in isolation, because, you know, we don't believe that you can just find truth on your own. We believe that truth has to come to you from somewhere. And the place where truth comes to us in the 21st century is that it's been handed down to us over the generations from Jesus and the apostles. And so we have to receive it, and we receive it. The sacrament of baptism and the priesthood of all believers. And so we all have our common baptism. In fact, even in the creed, we say we believe in one baptism. Now, I have a pet peeve, and there's a huge problem in the church with rebaptism, and we probably don't want to go down this road for this podcast, maybe for another day, but baptisms are not to be repeated. We respect the baptisms of each other's traditions, and so if I baptize infants, it is not appropriate for another church, for a Protestant denomination to come along and say, if you were baptized as an infant, we're going to have to rebaptize you. You know, that's not appropriate. Rebaptism is actually an act of schism, an act of separation. So we need to respect everybody's baptism as long as the baptism is done in the name of the Trinity. The fifth one is the sacrament of the Eucharist and the communion of saints. And here we're kind of combining the idea of the table of the Eucharist as something mystical and more than just a physical table, but then also bringing in the idea of the cloud of witnesses and the communion of saints as, you know, these things that unify the whole church, not just the church on earth, but the church of those who are living now and the church who have gone, of those who have gone before us. Then the sixth one is the responsibility of outreach beyond the church. And so, in other words, this is where the good works come in. There's no such thing as a private Christianity. We all have a responsibility to participate in the works of God out in the world, and to participate in evangelization. And by doing that, we are also participating in the process of our own conversion and sanctification. And then the last and final thing is the Nicene Creed. I believe the Nicene Creed provides us with an authoritative interpretation of Scripture and the person of Christ. It clarifies the doctrine of the Trinity, which really defines Christianity itself, because no one can call themselves Christian unless they believe and accept the doctrine of the Trinity. And so these are the seven essentials that I think are our common ground as Catholics and Protestants. It begins with the Bible, the Scriptures, and ends with the Nicene Creed. And these are the things that we can, or at least should, all agree on that unite us in the body of Christ.
Yeah, I love reading your work, because every time I do, I learn so much about the early church and my own Christianity, and reading this has been a wonderful experience, kind of, you know, saying, oh yeah, you know, Catholics aren't that different than Protestants, and we're all kind of one big church, and it reaffirms
That's
all
right.
that. So want to really recommend folks to read your book, Handed Down, and we will link to it. The last question I have for you is the fact that I'm always learning stuff, but when people write books, they learn stuff. I have found through my own writing and other authors I've talked with. What have you learned in the process of this book specifically? You were probably working on it for, you know, a year or 2 years or so, and it's a journey. Writing a book is a journey. Is there anything that you picked up differently than you didn't know before or hadn't expected to find?
I think I found more than I expected to find. I mean, I kind of went into writing this book having done some of the research, and so having a sense that, you know, yes, I can write a book that demonstrates that, you know, these particular aspects of the faith that are thought of as Catholic, that they were there from the beginning. When I actually wrote the book, it was almost overwhelming, the amount of material. There's more stuff that I could have put in that I didn't. But I could have put in a lot more actual quotes from the Church Fathers, sort of demonstrating that, oh, you know, they did believe in purgatory, or they did believe in prayer to the saints, or they did believe in the doctrines about Mary, or whatever it is. The book would have been too big. And so what I found was that, you know, and I guess I knew this, but it just reinforced my understanding of the Church Fathers as this kind of amazing treasure trove of information that is available to us that we can go back and read. In fact, if your listeners want to, go to my website, jimpapandrea.com, and I have a tab there with links to the English translations of many of these church fathers and their documents. And so if you go to my website, you can, you know, find a whole page of links that you can just start reading. And it's just amazing how accessible they are, how understandable they are, and the kind of stuff you'll find there.
Yeah, you are quickly making yourself the go-to guy on the early church fathers, and we always love having you back on the program to talk about this, because it's a theological lesson, it's a history lesson, and it's a lesson just about our lives today. So I greatly appreciate you being on the show. My guest today has been Jim Papandrea. Jim, it's always great talking to you, and I hope to see you again in the future.
That sounds great. Thanks a lot. Always a blessing.
Thank you for listening to Research on Religion. To learn more about today's topic, participate in a discussion about what you've heard, or browse other podcasts, please visit our website at www.researchonreligion.org. And if you like what we're doing, please tell a friend. We'd appreciate the company. See you next week.